Turn with me this morning, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8. Your Old Testament scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 8. Did want to preach on a passage to help mark the occasion today as we give thanks to God for His mercies. 1 Kings chapter 8 serves as an appropriate text to do that. So 1 Kings chapter 8. Read verses 22 through 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him. When you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray again. Father in heaven, now as we come to the reading and the preaching of your word, we pray that you would bless. We have read your word, it's been sung, and it's guided our prayers. Now is the time to read it again and proclaim. So be with us during this time. Fill me with your spirit to do that and bless the congregation, to have eyes to see, ears to hear. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. May your word bring forth good fruit, and may it be for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening chapter of John's gospel, Jesus begins to gather his disciples. John the Baptist has been announcing that the Messiah is coming. He's near. He's going to show up one day. And when Jesus does that and is baptized, John shifts all the attention to Jesus with this declaration, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John announces that, two of his disciples go to Jesus. They understand who John's talking about. And they say, Where are you staying? And Jesus gives them this invitation, Come and you will see. Later in the chapter, after those two begin to follow him, Jesus finds Philip and he says to him, Philip, follow me. Well, Philip obeys, but he also goes and finds Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, I found the Messiah. And Nathanael's a little skeptical. And so Philip says, well, come and see. And finally, in John 4, after Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, where he tells her things that only the Messiah could know, she goes out with the townspeople and she says, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, did you notice in all of those encounters with Jesus that common refrain, Come and see. Come and see who this Jesus is. Come and experience his grace. Come and see what this Messiah is all about. Let him show you things that only God can show you, that no one else can. Well, what does God want us to come and see today? Well, in the passage that we've just read, Solomon offers a prayer of dedication for the temple in Jerusalem. David, Solomon's father, wanted to build the temple, but God did not permit him. That task fell to his son. And after years of waiting, that multi-generational project came to completion. And on that happy occasion, Solomon prayed and he focused on God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness to his promises as seen in the temple. You see, in Solomon's mind, the temple was the place where God's faithfulness and mercy and forgiveness toward his people are clearly manifested. So much so, you may have noticed, Solomon even talks about people praying towards the temple. So what might we see then as we focus on this occasion? Well, again, today we have the privilege of resuming worship here in our sanctuary, something we've prayed for about the past 4.5 months. We're thankful to see God bring it to this point. Now, a renovated sanctuary is obviously not the same as the dedication of the Jerusalem temple, but it does provide the same occasion, an opportunity to celebrate and reflect on what God has done, as well as ask the question, what does God want us to see when we gather in this place? What is gathering in a sanctuary all about? Why do we gather here to worship? Let's answer that question from this passage today, because it invites us to see the grace God shows you in the assembly. And that grace has three main features. Here's the first. Here we see that God keeps his promises towards you through Christ. God keeps his promises to you through Christ. Let's see the event, Solomon's event, in our minds. He stands up to pray, and notice when he prays, he positions himself in front of the altar. You see, when a person came into the court of the temple, the first piece of furniture they would encounter was the altar of burnt offerings. This is the place where sacrifices were offered, offered on behalf of the people, that would enable then the priest to go into the presence of God. You see, the priest represents the people before the Lord. And if the people are to enjoy God's presence, if they're going to go before him, there must first be a sacrifice on their behalf. So the very fact that Solomon stands here, it wasn't just a convenient place for Solomon to stand. He took his position in front of the altar on purpose in order to show the people, to remind the people, you can only access God because of a sacrifice on your behalf. So the very story, the furniture of the story, opens by focusing on God's grace. Now notice also when Solomon begins to pray, he focuses on God's faithfulness to his covenant. He says in verse 23, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way." Solomon appeals to God's uniqueness, the fact that there is no one like God. And what is it about God that's unmatched by anything else or by anyone else? It's that he keeps his covenant of love. Those two ideas, covenant and love, they go together. They really make one idea: loving, covenantal loyalty. And throughout the history of Israel, God has faithfully kept the covenant and the promises that he made to his people. And that is something that comes to focus there as Solomon prays in the temple. Now, how should we understand the phrase at the end of verse 23? You keep it with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Now, is God only faithful to those who are faithful to him? Well, throughout the whole Old Testament, and somewhat in the New as well, two themes sit side by side in something of a tension. On the one hand, God expects his people to obey him, and he blesses them when they do. And at the same time, God faithfully blesses his people despite the fact that they are often unfaithful to him. You see that tension throughout the whole passage in the next section, verse 25. Solomon recalls the words of the promise made to David. You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. So there's your emphasis on faithfulness. But look also at the concluding verse of the section we read today, verse 30. It reads, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." There's the plea for mercy when the people are unfaithful. So how do we hold these two themes together? I think part of the answer lies in the portion of the prayer we didn't read, verses 31 to 53. I'm not going to read them now. But in these verses, Solomon runs through several situations where the people would come to the temple and seek God for mercy. You want to know what some of those instances are? Well, for example, when neighbors wrong one another, because that never happens among God's people, right? When God's people don't get along with one another, they may need to come to the temple and resolve some kind of conflict. When Israelites are defeated in war, I know it's easy for our minds maybe to go to certain national situations when we hear that language, but think more of like a Revelation 2 or 3, where God says to the church, all right, you need to walk before me faithfully. I'm going to remove the influence of this church. So when God's people don't see spiritual victories, then they need to come and seek the Lord. Times of other national disasters like plague or foreign invasions, things that God said would happen if the people were unfaithful. One of the instances, interestingly, is a positive. When Gentiles hear of God's greatness and they come to worship Him, that might be a time to get together and celebrate. So a matter of prayer might be when we don't see those things happening. And here's my point. When any of those things are going on, Solomon says in verse 52, God, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. Here's the answer. Solomon knows. We know. God's people have an obligation to obey God, and we should seek to do so with all our hearts. If we don't, God's discipline comes. But Solomon also knows, and I hope we know, that we are corrupt within, and we will sin against God. Solomon says so in verse 46. There is no one who does not sin. So when we sin, seek God for mercy. And recognize that at the end of the day, the only reason God's covenant promises continue, the only reason they advance, is because God Himself is faithful to the covenant. And friends, I hope you won't misunderstand me. I hope you won't think I'm trying to downplay the importance of obedience. I'm not. But at the same time, I want you to see the main theme of the Bible is not, hey, you need to obey. And forgiveness, well, that's the safety net to catch you when you fall. No, the main theme of the Bible is that a gracious God is faithfully pursuing a plan of salvation to bring glory to Himself by saving sinful people. And that gracious purpose goes on not because of us, but in spite of us. And if anything bore witness to that reality, if anything should remind us of that, it is the temple. That's the place where they sought God for mercy. That's the place where they saw the sacrifices offered on their behalf. That's where they would gather. And yes, they would hear God's law, and don't harden your heart against it. But they'd also hear God's good news of forgiveness and mercy. And so when we gather here, we don't gather for a pep talk, social commentary, harangues against the culture, an academic lecture, or anything else. We gather to see the grace of God that focuses on God's faithfulness to His promises in Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing the temple shows us. It shows us that God calls us to seek Him because of Christ. Now I want you to notice this transition in the passage. In verse 24, Solomon celebrates, "You have kept your promise." But then in verse 25, he prays, "Now Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promise you made him. God, you have kept your promises. And so Solomon prays, God, keep your promise. On the basis of fulfilled promises in the past, Solomon appeals for continued faithfulness to God, to his promises in the present and in the future. And that just ties right back in with the tension we were just exploring in the previous section. As I've already said, it emerges here in the rest of verse 25. Keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made. When you said you will never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do, to walk before me faithfully as you have done. God will guarantee there will always be a descendant of David to rule over Israel. But if Israel is not faithful to obey God, he'll remove their king and he will send them into exile. And friends, if you finish reading 1 and 2 Kings, you will find out that is exactly what happened to Israel. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings were likely written in order to prove that point, that God's judgment on Israel is just. They committed the sins referred to in the rest of this chapter, that long litany of sins in verses 31 and 54. That ties in with parts of Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God says, look, if you go down this downward spiral and you do not repent, you will be destroyed. And that happened. They were destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And we'd be tempted to think, okay, well, that's the point where God just starts over. He just finds a more reliable people and advances his promises through them. But he doesn't. He brings Israel back from exile. He renews promises to them. And in times, he sends Jesus to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And the greatest son of David comes. And the faithful Israel and the faithful Israelite appears. And he manifests faithfulness to God. And by the way, that isn't plan B. Revelation 13:8 describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Again, that is God's eternal purpose. He's going to bring glory to himself by saving rebellious sinners through the work of Christ alone. And again, that's one of the reasons the Old Testament has so many dark stories. God is showing us this is what you are like. Apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, you need Jesus to come and pay for those sins and give you the Spirit of God to change you so that you love him and obey him. We saw earlier this year when we went through the Psalms that God has this purpose. He's going to subdue the nations to himself. He's going to do it through salvation. He's also going to do it through judgment. And the person who will bring that apart is his son. And that is the gift that ultimately answers Solomon's prayer here in verse 26. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. It's just that weird tension that we have to work through in the Old Testament and in the New as well. God, you've been faithful in the past. Be faithful in the present. Be faithful in the future. We know you'll be faithful if we obey you, but then we don't obey you. So God, in spite of ourselves, be faithful to your promises. I mean, even David himself sinned colossally, did he not? And so the whole focus here is that we approach God with hope and his mercy that he will keep his promises. And that mercy is what will transform us so that we actually obey God. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. God does call you to seek him. God does call you to obey him. But he calls you on the basis of what Christ has done. It's not to say that obedience doesn't matter. It's to say obedience matters very importantly. So we have to get our spiritual priorities right. On what basis do I seek to obey God? On the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to me, with the knowledge that he has forgiven me for my unfaithfulness. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can begin to keep God's law. You see, the logic of grace won't lead you to be lawless, as we considered last week. The logic of grace convinces you obedience, that is the best way. We see what it costs God's son. That's what our sin cost him, the life of God's son. And then we see Jesus who trusted and obeyed and it led to life. So that's the good path, friends. That's the way in which you want to walk. And when the temple was built and when the people assembled there, it would remind them of that. You need to obey God, hear His law, but your obedience is ultimately grounded in one who has paid for your sins in His own body, who has been resurrected to give you new life, and whose Spirit will transform you so that you go out to obey Him. And that brings us to the last thought here. What do we see in the temple? We see God offers you His presence in Christ. We've been reminded of His faithfulness. We've been reminded of the call to obey. And so lastly, we're reminded that God offers us His presence in Christ. Again, what is the occasion for this prayer? The dedication of the temple. And the temple and God's presence become the focus of the last section of the prayer we're examining today. Solomon asks in verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Now that question there about where God dwells, that intentionally contrasts the next statement of verse 28. "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day." Solomon recognizes that God is present with His people in the temple. And earlier that day, God had manifested the presence in a cloud of glory that filled the temple to the point that the priests couldn't enter. They couldn't go in and perform their service. God is with His people. But Solomon's question, will God really dwell on earth? It recognizes the temple, God, it cannot contain your presence fully. I mean, you're present in the temple, but you're present beyond the temple. So here's his point. God, the fact that you're present everywhere means that if you show up here, that is your gracious presence. You're everywhere. But if you choose to be where we are, well, that is certainly your grace. Here's one way to think about it. God doesn't need the temple, but the temple needs God. Now, where do we find God's presence today? Where's the temple now? Well, in John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews thought He meant the physical building. He was going to tear down Herod's temple. Jesus meant His body. And they destroyed it when they hung Him on a tree. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. Jesus became the definitive place of God. It's where God is because He is Himself God. But you know, Jesus has ascended into heaven. So how do we enjoy His presence now? Well, in one of Jesus' more surprising statements, He says in John 16:7, "It is for your good that I am going away." You think, no, I need you right here. I need to be asking questions and pick up the phone and get an answer. Jesus says, it's for your good that I go away. Because unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. That Advocate, friends, is the Holy Spirit. He has been poured out on God's church, on this assembly. And He manifests Jesus' presence with us until Jesus comes again. And so because the Spirit lives here among this assembled people, in you individually, yes, but here also when we gather, that means we are now the temple of God. That's why Ephesians 2:22 reads, "In Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Jesus is the foundation, and all of us are stones and bricks being perfectly interlocked in God's plan to be the place where He lives by His Spirit. What does that mean? What's the significance? Well, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place of contact between a holy God and sinful man. Well, Jesus fulfilled that ideal when He came as our mediator, the mediator between God and man. And when the temple gathers, when the church gathers, that is the place where God will manifest His grace because He manifests His presence with His temple. So the building is not a temple. We are the temple. And when we gathered over in the fellowship hall, God was with us. We could gather anywhere, but this is the place that we have dedicated for that purpose. And so this is the place, and it is among this people when we gather that God offers us his presence in Christ, graciously offers his special presence. And just notice before we close some of the things Solomon highlights in this final section that say, here's the big deal about God's presence. Verse 29 reads, "May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place." Among God's people, prayer is offered and answered. Maybe prayer has become hard for you because many of your prayers have gone unanswered. And despair will tell you God is not faithful to his promises and your prayers are vain. They're a waste of time. God assures us through his word, he will hear and answer the prayers of his people. And if anybody can back that up with an example of God's reliability, it is Jesus himself. He prayed to God and he still went through suffering unto death. But God delivered him. God spared him from remaining in the grave. So even when prayers seem to go unanswered, the life and resurrection of Christ assure us. In fact, they demand hope must live on. We should return to God with renewed hope and prayer. The resurrection doesn't let us give up on hope and on approaching God in prayer. Verse 30 reinforces that idea, but then it introduces one more idea. Once again, the idea of forgiveness. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. What does it mean to enjoy God's presence? It means to know his forgiveness as a member of his people. And perhaps you think you've crossed the line. Maybe you think your sin is just too great for God to be near you. Well, God crossed the distance by paying for your sin in his own body on the cross. So how can we pursue and enjoy that presence with God and forgiveness? Well, of course, faith in Jesus is the first step, to trust him, to know him. Maybe it seems strange that God would work through an obscure nation in the ancient Near East and then through an obscure man in Palestine 2,000 years ago. But that obscurity, that specificity, that ties right in with the biblical theme of God's grace. God will reveal himself to whomever and however he chooses. But having done so, God has taken his presence into the whole world through his people to show the glories of Christ to others. And another way of enjoying God's presence is by seeking to embody that presence. Wherever you go, you might manifest that presence by being gracious, by helping others. You might embody that presence by being faithful to the calling God has given you and by doing good to others. It's easy to downplay the significance of our weekly work and think it's just a job. It is a means by which we do good to others, by which we love one another and glorify God by using the abilities and opportunities he gives us. You might embody God's presence by rejoicing with those who rejoice and by weeping with those who weep. You might embody it by gathering with other Christians in their homes and discussing God's word and praying together, sharing a meal together and fellowshipping around the things of God. You might embody it by sharing the good news with a non-Christian and telling them where they can come find the presence of God. And of course, as we've done today, we can enjoy God's presence when we gather as his people here. He is with us, present here in a way where he is not present anywhere else, because in this assembly, through his word, by his spirit, God shows us his grace in Christ. So let's give thanks for that. Now let's pray for God's help.